Number of years ago, I spoke to a young lady who was attending seminary at the time, and I asked her about the classes that she was taking in school. And to my surprise, she told me that one of her classes was about how the culture was supposed to impact the church. Now, I say that it was a surprise to hear this, and it ought to be a surprise for you to hear this, because the culture is not supposed to impact the church. But rather, the church is supposed to impact the culture, to exert some positive influence on society and the culture. As believers in Christ, as we live out biblical truth amongst non-Christians, as we share the gospel with them, as we show love and compassion towards them, as we demonstrate diligence in working hard, as we display morality and ethics in our dealings with others, it is hoped that not only will some unbelievers, because of our influence, come to faith in Christ, but also that others would at least make an effort to put some kind of restraint on their sin. But sadly, so often the opposite takes place. Instead of the church influencing the world for good, the world influences the church for evil. Tonight, as we resume our study of 1 Corinthians, we're going to see how this very thing happened in the Corinthian assembly as the Apostle Paul confronts this congregation about the sexual immorality of one of its members. Now, as you're aware from our previous studies in 1 Corinthians, the city of Corinth was essentially a moral cesspool in terms of the way that the people of the city lived. One Bible teacher, in explaining the immoral nature of the city of Corinth and the challenge facing the Christians who lived there, as well as how applicable all of this is to us today, he wrote these words. He said, "The Corinthian church of Paul's day was surrounded by a culture much like our own, drenched in lust, casually accepting perverted sexual practices with the most obscene and degrading temptations available wherever you turn." We talk about how North American culture worships sex, but the ancient Greeks literally worshiped sex in the form of the goddess Aphrodite. The two great temples of Aphrodite were located in Athens and Corinth. So Corinth was truly one of the centers of sexual promiscuity in the ancient world. Sexual relations with the priestesses of Aphrodite was considered an act of worship by the pagans of Corinth. He continues, "If you find it hard to deal with the temptations on your TV screen, your computer screen, your magazines and billboards, then you have something in common with the Corinthian believers. God expected the Christians in Corinth to meet the same standards of moral purity that we are measured by today. God hasn't changed, the world hasn't changed, and human nature hasn't changed." End of quote. And folks, because the city of Corinth was so entrenched in sexual immorality, it isn't surprising for us to learn that the church at Corinth was infected by this very sin. What is surprising, though, is to learn how the church reacted to the sin of immorality when one of its members was actively engaged in it. And that's what Paul devotes the entire chapter 5 of his letter to addressing, as he tells the church how they are to deal with an unrepentant member who is engaged in sexual immorality. So I invite you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 5, and I want to read the whole chapter to you. It's not very long, but I want to read it to you so you'll see the big picture. Starting in verse 1, we read this. "It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, and immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. You become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who has done this deed would be removed from your midst. For I, on my part, though absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I've decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are, in fact, unleavened. For Christ, our Passover, also has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast, not with whole leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world or with the covetous and swindlers or with idolaters, for then you'd have to go out of the world. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. Now, as you can see from just this very casual surface one-time reading of the chapter, you can see that there was a man in this church at Corinth who was involved in a sexual sin, and the church did nothing about it. Consequently, Paul's purpose then in writing to the Corinthians about this wasn't to personally confront this man about his sin. There's nothing in the chapter in which he directly addresses to this man, but rather he wrote to confront the church about their sin of not removing this man as a church member. Notice how often Paul tells this congregation to remove the unrepentant member from the church. It says it in verse 2. You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who has done this deed would be removed from your midst. Verse 5. I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. That is removal of the man. Verse 7, same thing. Clean out the old leaven. That is removal of this man. Verse 13, but those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. Now, with so many statements in this chapter telling the church to remove this man, we see that although there are many important truths in this chapter, a lot of truths dealing with all kinds of issues related to sexual immorality, Paul's primary message to the church here is that they are to excommunicate this sinning member. And he gives them specific instructions on how to do this. Now, all of this is terribly important for us to know and understand because there is a great deal of confusion these days over how and when to carry out church discipline. In fact, most churches don't even practice church discipline in spite of the fact that the New Testament clearly teaches it. Well, in 1 Corinthians 5, we not only are told to practice church discipline, but we're also given insight as to how to practice it and why we should practice it. So in the first 5 verses of this chapter, which is what we will cover tonight, Paul introduces the Corinthians to their need to discipline this sinning member of their church. And he does it by presenting 3 truths related to the situation. First, he tells them about the problem they were faced with. Here's the problem. Here's what's going on. Then he confronts them about their attitude that was compounding the problem they were faced with. And third, he tells them about the solution to the problem that they were faced with. So we begin tonight by looking at the first of these issues. Number one, the problem the Corinthians were faced with. Verse 1 begins this way. It's actually reported that there is immorality among you. So, having taken 4 chapters to address the one problem of divisions in this church, as Paul moves on to what we refer to as chapter 5, he wastes no time in getting to the next problem that the church was facing. He states that it has come to his attention because it was just common knowledge and it was reported to him that immorality exists in their church. In other words, he's saying this is not a rumor. It was a known fact that was reported to him by reputable sources. Now, who told him this? Well, it's very likely that the same people from this church who told him about the divisions that existed there also told him about this. We read in chapter 1, it was a family, Chloe's family. So they probably told him this is what's going on as well. Now, sexual immorality, which means what? It means all sexual activity, relations outside of a God-approved marriage, all of it is wrong. The Lord is very clear in His Word in both the Old and New Testaments that sexual relations with anyone other than your spouse is wrong. It's forbidden. It's a violation of God's holy standards. But the pagan world of Paul's day was extremely licentious, extremely lustful. And that's why we find the apostle addressing the issue of sexual immorality in several of his letters. Remember, these people have been saved out of paganism. Most of them are not Jewish. they're Gentiles, they're pagan, they're heathen. This is the way they were raised. So, for example, to the Ephesians, Paul writes in chapter 4, verses 17 through 20, "So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer, just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their minds, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in them, because of the hardness of their hearts. And they have become," now note this, "they have become callous, having given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you didn't learn Christ this way." Again, Paul tells the Ephesians just a few verses later, chapter 5, verses 3 and 4, "But immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks." So not only are they not to be physically immoral, but they're not even to talk about morally filthy things, not even to jest or joke about this. And Paul reiterates this in verse 12 of chapter 5. He says, "For it's disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret." Again, to the Thessalonians, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 3 through 8, Paul makes it very clear that believers in Christ are not to be sexually immoral. Here's what he says. "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality." Could the apostle have been any clearer? This is the will of God, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion, like the Gentiles who do not know God, and that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. So he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Now, this is what Paul, the Apostle Paul, taught everywhere he planted a church, so that these new Gentile Christians, saved out of their sex-saturated culture, they understood God's holy standards. It was new to them, but they understood this. Paul taught this. It certainly was the case in Corinth. Paul didn't make any exception there. However, the problem that Paul has heard about coming from the Corinthian church, it was not an ordinary case of sexual immorality, which would have been bad enough. But what was reported to Paul was a sexually immoral scenario that was so revolting, so scandalous, so appalling, so shameful, that it was even shocking for the heathen world. So we look again at verse 1, we see Paul describing exactly what was going on in the Corinthian assembly. "It's actually reported that there is immorality among you, and immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles," he means the pagans, "that someone has his father's wife." Now the problem at Corinth, the scandalous situation that existed there, was that a man in this church, a professing believer in Christ, a member of the church, was engaged in sexual relations with his father's wife. Now, based on what Paul writes about this situation, there are a few important things that I need to point out to you so that you'll have a better understanding of exactly what was taking place in Corinth. First of all, the fact that Paul describes the woman involved in this immoral situation as his father's wife indicates this was not his mother. This was not his natural mother, or else Paul would have called her his mother. She was his stepmother, having married this man's father even after his first wife had died, or else after they had been divorced. And most likely the man's father had died at this point as well. In either case, she was this man's stepmother and not his natural mother. Secondly, the present tense of the word "has," as in "has his father's wife," reveals that this was an ongoing, continual sexual relationship. It was not a one-time affair. It was not a brief fling. They were living together as if they were husband and wife. The third thing I would point out to you is that by virtue of the fact that Paul says nothing about disciplining this man's stepmother, does indicate that she was not a Christian and therefore she was not a part of the Corinthian church. Otherwise, Paul would have said put her out as well. Something else that you should know is that this kind of behavior was not only condemned by the Mosaic law, but it was considered incest, even though this woman was not a blood relative of the man. And the reason I say this is because of what we read in Leviticus chapter 18, verses 7 through 8. Let me read this to you. The law said, you shall not uncover the nakedness of your father. That is, as Moses explains, the nakedness of your mother. She is your mother. You are not to uncover her nakedness. So in verse 7, he is talking about one's biological, natural mother. But in verse 8, he says this, you shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's wife. This is someone who is the father's wife, but not the mother of a child, because that was dealt with in verse 7. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's wife. It is your father's nakedness. In other words, sexual relations with one's mother was incest, yes, as well as sexual relations with one's stepmother, even though she was not a blood relative. According to the law, it was incest. So, this is the problem that Paul is forced to address. A member of the church at Corinth was engaged in immoral, ongoing, incestuous sexual relationship with his stepmother. And it was such an awful and horrifying situation that Paul states that something like this, he says it doesn't even exist amongst the Gentiles. In other words, pagans, as immoral as they are, they don't even practice such outrageous and shameful behavior. Now, let me clarify. This does not mean that the heathen never practiced this type of depraved, incestuous behavior, but simply that it was so infrequent, and when it did happen, it was condemned. In fact, Roman law forbid such behavior. So Paul says that it has been brought to his attention that this was the problem that existed in the Corinthian church. It was a horrifying and a revolting problem to the Apostle Paul because it was such a blatant disregard for God's holiness. But what was more shocking to Paul than the fact that a member of the Corinthian church was engaged in this kind of behavior was the fact that the Corinthian church tolerated it. They did nothing about it. That was even more shocking to Paul. And that's why, as Paul continues, he tells them a second truth related to their situation. Having told them about the problem that they were faced with, he now tells them about how their attitude was compounding the problem they were faced with. Notice verse 2. He says, you have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who has done this deed would be removed from your midst. Without pulling any punches, Paul very boldly tells them that instead of mourning over this horrific sin of one of their members, they were arrogant and proud about it. And what does Paul mean by this? I mean, why would they be proud of such a disgusting sin of one of their members? We know that this church had a problem with pride, they had a problem with arrogance, they had a problem with boasting. But how could they possibly be proud of such depraved behavior in their church as incest? Well, Paul doesn't elaborate on what he means by this pride, how they were prideful about this matter, but it is very likely that what he's referring to is the Corinthians priding themselves on just how tolerant they were, how open-minded they were, probably looking upon this man's sin as an expression, you know, of his Christian liberty, or perhaps they felt that by not condemning him, they were showing him love, they were being sensitive to him, and this seeming act of love became a source of boasting about how kind they were. What a wonderful church they were. How kind, compassionate, loving, sensitive they were. Their attitude being is, we don't judge anyone here. Come as you are. We don't judge you. But regardless of exactly what is meant about their boasting, why they did nothing to confront this man about the sin of incest, we know that it had to do with their pride. And Paul condemns them for it. Instead, he tells them, you should have had an attitude of mourning. And what does that mean? It means deep sorrow, as one would grieve over the death of someone. They should have been deeply sorrowful about what was taking place. Now, folks, this call to mourn over someone's sin, that's an important truth for us to consider, because it tells us that when we see sin in someone's life, especially unrepentant sin in a believer's life, it should bring great sorrow to our hearts. It should. Why? Because it grieves the heart of God. And when God's heart is grieved, our hearts should be grieved as well. Should be sorrowful. See, if you don't mourn over sin, then something is terribly wrong with your own heart. And when a local church doesn't mourn over the sin of one of its members, that means that something is terribly wrong with that church. Someone put it this way. They said, when we cease to be shocked by sin, we lose a strong defense against it. So true. Now, if you find yourself somewhat accepting of sin, either in your own life or in the life of a fellow Christian, then you need a fresh glimpse of God's holiness, His majestic, pure, perfect holiness, so that you'll sorrow over your sin, you'll hate your sin, you'll turn away from your sin. That's always the answer to the sin problem, is to catch a glimpse of the holiness of God, the thrice holy God. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. But the Corinthians didn't do this. They looked at this man's sin. Instead of mourning over it, instead of hating it, their only response was to be how proud they were of their tolerance, their open-mindedness, their liberal thinking. Now, here was a man in a wicked, incestuous relationship, something scandalous even in the eyes of unbelievers, and the church's attitude was to be proud of their response of lovingly allowing him to express his liberty in Christ. Instead, Paul says they should have had the attitude of grief and of sorrow over how this man who claimed to know Christ, how he was behaving. And if that had been their attitude, then it would have led them to taking appropriate action with this man, which is exactly the action Paul speaks of at the end of verse 2. Notice he says, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. Now, simply put, Paul is telling the church, the whole church, that they should have disciplined this man. They should have disciplined him, excommunicated him by removing him from the church. But they didn't. And they didn't because they had the wrong attitude towards this man's sin. And let me tell you how relevant this is, how applicable this truth really is today. You see, there are many churches today, as I said, who do not practice church discipline. Because why? They think that tolerating someone's sin, well, that's the loving thing to do. We wouldn't want to hurt their feelings. You wouldn't want to publicly disgrace them. That's unloving in their opinion. I recall that many years ago, there was a woman in our church who divorced her husband without any biblical grounds. No biblical grounds. She just divorced him. And before we could administer discipline towards her, she left Lakeside and she started attending another church in our area. And so when I found out what church she was going to, I personally called the pastor and I told him of the situation. And he was very clear to let me know that he wasn't going to do anything about her sin. In fact, he told me that they were just going to love her. That's all. Well, that's really similar to the attitude of the church at Corinth towards this immoral man. They were quite proud of being a church where they tried to love people rather than judge and condemn them. But Paul tells them exactly how wrong they are, and they were very wrong. Instead of being proud of their open-mindedness and that their church was a place where you could do whatever you wanted to do and just be loved, Paul says they should have mourned over this man's incest and then removed him from the church. And having mentioned that they should have already removed him from their midst, the apostle proceeds to tell them exactly what, in light of their problem, they now needed to do. They haven't done anything up to this point. Paul's going to tell them what they need to do. And in telling them this, he gives them a third truth concerning the Corinthian situation, which is the solution to the problem that they were facing. Verses 3 through 5. He says, "For I, on my part, though absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I've decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." Now, in these three verses, the Apostle Paul spells out how the Corinthians should proceed ahead in disciplining this man. And in doing so, Paul gives us a great deal of insight into what church discipline is really all about. First of all, in verse 3, he states that although they as a church body have done nothing to discipline this wayward man, he, Paul, he's of a different mindset, and therefore he has taken a different approach. And Paul's approach is the right approach because he is an apostle. Although they were physically present and did nothing, he, being physically absent from them, where was he? Well, he was in Ephesus writing this letter. He, being physically absent from them, he did something in relation to the problem. They did nothing. They were there. He did something, though he wasn't there. He says that being with them in spirit, and most likely this means that he's with them through this letter. He was not physically there. He's with them through apostolic authority. He's with them through this letter, which carries with it apostolic authority. He has decided to judge this man. In other words, he has already decided that this man is to be dealt with by removing him from the church. Paul doesn't need to be there in person to make such a judgment because this sin is common knowledge. It's so blatant. He's already reached a decision on the matter. And having stated his decision that this man must be disciplined, must be removed, Paul then states in verse 4 how the church was to proceed ahead with disciplining the man. He says, "In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus." He says that when the church is assembled, meaning what? Meaning when they gather together for a meeting, when they come together to meet. He says, you're coming together in the name and in the power of the Lord Jesus. So what he's talking about is when you gather, Corinthians, you're gathering to carry out the will of Jesus Christ. You're gathering in His power, you're gathering in His name, you're obviously about carrying out His will. That's why a church meets. And what is Christ's will in this matter? Well, all one has to do is turn to Matthew 18 to know what the Lord's will is in relation to the case of an incestuous man. So let me read this to you. Matthew chapter 18, starting at verse 15. This is the standard text on church discipline. "If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector." So here are the steps that one is normally to take in the process of church discipline. If you know of somebody in sin, unrepentant sin, it's clearly sin, it's not rumor, it's sin, you are to go to that person and you approach them about it. What are you to approach them about? Well, to repent, to turn, to forsake their sin. If they repent, Jesus said the matter is dropped, meaning you've won your brother, he's repented, it's over. You don't need to do anything more. But if they don't repent, then you approach them again. But now you take one or two individuals with you. And if they repent, again, the matter is closed. You've won your brother. You've won him over to your side. He's repented. It's over. But if they still don't repent, then you publicly tell the church the sin that this unrepentant individual is involved in. So why do you tell the whole congregation? You tell the whole congregation so that they can call this person to repentance. That's the point. It's not that you're just listening, and that's very interesting that this person is now being publicly scolded. The point is, you are to know about it, so when you see this person, you call that person to repentance. But after all of this, if they still don't repent, and this goes on for some time, this isn't something that takes place 1, 2, 3 in 3 days or 4 days, it's over a period of time. If after all of this they still refuse to repent, then Jesus said, you remove them. You remove them from the official membership of the church so that you now look upon this individual as if they were an unbeliever. That's what he means, a Gentile or a tax collector. They're behaving like unbelievers, so you treat them like an unbeliever. Now, are they a believer? Well, you don't know. All you can tell is by somebody's fruit. You don't know their hearts, but if at this point their heart is that hard, don't think that they're a believer. You treat them as if they're an unbeliever. Now, apparently those from the church who told Paul about this incestuous man also must have told the apostle that this man had been confronted about his sin without any sign of repentance. And so in light of that, it was right for Paul to now say he's to be removed. They apparently had gone through the process and now remove him. Now, to remove someone from the church, I want you to understand, it doesn't necessarily mean that you physically remove them from the building so that they are forbidden to attend the church service. I take it that's not what this means, but rather that they no longer are considered a believer. They're no longer to be treated as a Christian, which means that they, while they can attend the church service, if they're not doing any damage to the church, they cannot enjoy the fellowship of God's people as if nothing was wrong. You treat them as you would treat a non-Christian, so that you love them, you're kind to them, but you try to win them to Christ, just as you would do with any unbeliever. Now, I want you to notice that in our Lord's words about church discipline, notice what the emphasis is on. It's on trying to win this wayward individual, meaning that you are trying to persuade them to repent. You see, the ultimate purpose of church discipline, note this, it's to seek restoration. That's the purpose of church discipline. Nobody enjoys doing this. Nobody wants to do this. Nobody is glad when someone doesn't repent. You want them to repent. You want restoration. And you can be confident that in carrying out this process of church discipline, that this is the will of Jesus Christ. That's why we do this. This is what His will is. Notice what the Lord said just a few statements after explaining the process of church discipline. Matthew chapter 18, notice verses 19 and 20. Jesus said, "Again I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it'll be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst." Now folks, this is one of the most misunderstood verses in all the New Testament. This is not, I repeat, this is not a general statement about Jesus being with us when we pray with a few people. Listen, the Lord is with you if you pray alone. You don't need two or three to be with you for Jesus to be with you. He's with you when you're alone praying. So this is not a general statement about Jesus being with us when we pray with a few people. This is our Lord's promise that if you agree on discipline in the context of a local church, He's present. He's there, being the one who is ultimately carrying out this discipline. We're only doing it in His name. He's the one who's doing it. Now, up to this point, Paul has explained that he has determined that this man needs to be disciplined by the church. But now, as he moves to verse 5, he states what will actually take place in the life of this incestuous man when he is disciplined by the church. Paul writes, "I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of our Lord Jesus." Now, with these words, Paul explains exactly what it means to be removed or to be put out of the church. He says that when this man is excommunicated, it means that he will be delivered over to Satan, who will then begin to destroy his flesh so that his spirit may be saved when Jesus returns. So let me briefly explain what Paul means by these words. To deliver an unrepentant, professing believer over to Satan, it means to put someone out of the church, and watch this, you put them out of the church into the sphere or the realm of the devil. And where is the sphere of the devil? Well, it's the world. It's unsaved society over which Satan rules. He is the prince, the god of this world. He's the god of this world. Listen to Colossians 1:13. "He rescued us from the domain of darkness." That's the world of Satan. That's the unsaved world. That's the wicked society we live in. "He rescued us from the domain of darkness," over which Satan is the head, "and He transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son." So when we were saved, the Lord transferred us from the world over which Satan was ruling to God's kingdom, over which His Son rules. See, to be put out of the church is so very serious. It is not to be taken lightly, because to be in the church means that there are certain privileges that go along with being in a church. There is divine protection that comes with being in this sphere. We often take this for granted, but there is something very wonderful about being a part of a church. To be delivered to Satan means being returned to the evil sphere that he controls, from which at the time of our salvation, God saved and removed us, and now you're placed back in the world. Secondly, to be delivered to Satan is for the purpose, Paul says, of the destruction of the flesh, which means physical suffering of the body, which, if there is no repentance, it could end up in a premature death. So just as Satan was given permission by God to attack Job's health, and just as some of the Corinthians were ill, some even died, as we will read in chapter 11, because they took the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner, so those who are removed from the church will be attacked by Satan health-wise. Third, if this excommunicated person is really a believer, and only God knows their hearts, though the church looks at him or her as an unbeliever, he'll go to heaven when he dies, if he's truly a believer. And that's why Paul says that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. In other words, while Satan has the freedom given to him by God to inflict physical suffering on someone, he does not have the freedom or the ability or the power or the authority to send that person's spirit to hell, meaning that person himself, because the saved person will always go to heaven even if he has lived a gross life of disobedience to God, as obviously this incestuous man had lived. Listen, the great lesson from these verses is that the church is responsible to discipline unrepentant members. This is the responsibility of every local church coming under the authority of Jesus Christ. Though no one enjoys doing this, in fact, in my ministry, it is the least thing that I want to do. But we do it. No one enjoys this, we do it. But discipline is, contrary to what some think, it is an act of love. Because you care about this person. If you didn't care about this person, just do whatever you want. But we care about this person because if you love someone, then you want what's best for them. And repentance and godly living is what's best for someone. So we discipline. It's not harsh. It's loving. Now, if you personally are involved in unrepentant sin, then tonight I call you to repentance so that you'll never have to go through the horrors of being disciplined and placed back into Satan's realm. What a horrible thing that is. So I hope tonight that our study has enlightened you about God's perspective on discipline. As we'll continue in weeks to come, we'll see even more about this. Let's bow for prayer. Lord, we are grateful for this passage of Scripture so that we don't have to guess what we're doing. Lord, we pray that you will help us always as a church at Lakeside to be mindful of what your word says about this, to not overreact, but never to underreact as well. And Lord, there are some situations that are very difficult to discern, to know what to do, but your word does give us direction. So I pray that you'll help us. I pray that you will help us to mourn not only our own sin, but the sin of others, to never jump on this, but to genuinely be grieved over someone's sin. And I pray, Lord, that you'll help us as a church, a local church in this community, to always have a good testimony, to never have a scandalous sin that would bring a smear to your name and reputation. I pray that you will help us at Lakeside to be faithful to you in carrying out this directive. And we thank you for the confidence we have that if we do this, Lord, we know that you're in our midst and you're approving. And Lord, we do pray for those we have disciplined in the past, that even now that you will work in their hearts and bring them to genuine Christ-wrought repentance. And I pray, Lord, for any here who might be in sin that they're aware of, but they continue, I pray that they will repent so that we don't have to follow through with this in their lives. So, Lord, I pray that you help us to be a church that believes this, that practices it, that understands discipline, and most of all, that obeys you with the right heart attitude. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.